Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
All right, you are in Luke chapter 15. If I haven't told you to go there, let's go there. Luke chapter 15, our series of great chapters of the Bible. And this is one of those really the text here is a wonderful reminder to us of the grace of God. And it's really fully illustrated in three parables that all teach a sister truth, a correlating truth. Luke chapter 15, I would like this morning simply to read the entire chapter because of how it dovetails so nicely together. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you will see that most of this is a direct speech from the Lord in red letters. Then drew near the Pharisees and scribes, murmured and sinners, for to hear him. Chapter 15, verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. A little boy asked his mother, what does Edith have to do with all those sinners? Well, no, he ate with them, and certainly there's a love that the Lord had for these who were downcast, considered the dregs of society, not really accepted by the religious upper crust. Verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He goes on to mention about a lost coin. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, perhaps a headdress that reminded her of her own marriage ceremony, if she lose one of those pieces, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then he said, I tell you about a certain man who had sons and had a lost son. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself unto a citizen of the country. He sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, recognized his form, had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it upon him, and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf. Kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son came, or was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house and heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, Thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither have I transgressed, I at any time, thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I may be merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured his living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. What a great chapter in the Bible about the recovery of the lost. The point of Luke 15 is God's amazing love for lost things. After all, the Bible says he came to seek and to save what? The lost. The target audience for this particular parable were the Pharisees and scribes that were repulsed by the Lord's unusual attitude about publicans and sinners. In verse 1, he was surrounded by folks that they paid no attention to. In fact, in verse 2 of our chapter, they murmured or grumbled and griped and said, in essence, I can't believe this man receives sinners and eats with them. How scandalous of a religious leader in our culture to actually get his hands dirty by association with those that are not, quote unquote, in the religious upper crust, that aren't ceremonially clean, that aren't really insiders to the Jewish faith. So Jesus turns from the sinners and begins to really begin a triad of parables that are directed to their attitude that was really wrong. A lost sheep who wandered off, a lost coin that was lost, who knows, by negligence or simply because it fell out of a headdress, and a lost son who ran off because of impudence and rebellion. And yet God has something to say to all of us here this morning in this great chapter about our response to the lost. The reclamation of the lost is the delight of heaven. I think it's wise to consider the greater context when we look at these three very familiar parables. The context is this. It's drawn really from the chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 through verse 10. And it really is about a continuous story. Really, this chapter is a continuous story about God's grace to those that are lost. But the context is, the end of chapter 14, Jesus is addressing a crowd and describing for them what true discipleship is. And three times in the context of chapter 14, in verse 26, that verse ends, He cannot be my disciple. Well, who cannot be your disciple, Lord? If any man comes to me and doesn't hate or love me, in comparison, hate his family, he's not worthy to be considered my disciple. Verse 27, the same phrase is used again. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then verse 33 of chapter 14, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. In the strongest terminology, really, ever, the Lord is saying on the last Sabbath before he went to the cross, before the Passion Week, this is the last Saturday he would spend, the Lord is saying, listen, if you want to follow me, you have to be all in to give up every human association in a sense and follow me lock, stock, and barrel, all you have. Some of those in the crowd were thinking, well, certainly that is us. We've done that. Well, the Lord is going to remind them that it takes an attitude not only of commitment and sacrifice to the calling of following the Lord explicitly, precisely, and sacrificially, but you have to have a heart for people. And he will turn the attention now from this charge of almost, in a sense, on a Memorial Day Sunday, it's good to be reminded of this sense in which we're going to give all the cause, the great cause of freedom, the great cause in this context of religious righteousness of the law. We're all in, aren't we, Lord? We've given everything. We're keeping every law exactly, they thought. The Lord goes right to the heart of true discipleship. You also have to have a great love for people. You have to have a great love for the lost to be a true disciple. He turns their attention now to three parables that remind us that we have to have truly a heart for others. I love this wonderful portion of Scripture. It's one of my favorites. Are we loving the lost? You see, the disciples of the Pharisees had a creed. Love no one who doesn't measure up to the Mosaic code. Love only those that have decided to tithe correctly and walk correctly on the Sabbath and keep themselves unspotted from the world, and that meant all the nations around them. Don't love the unlovely. Turn your nose up at those that aren't quite measuring up to what we believe and what our policy is. Well, chapter 15 says the Lord drew unto him all this crowd. Look at the crowd that came flocking to him. This is the end. And the Lord's turned his attention away from the national theme of his kingdom. They've rejected the kingdom, and now he's turning to this wonderful message of individual grace. God is offering to you, my friend, this morning, a relationship with him that's real. And so he comes to this group of sinners. They flock to hear this message of hope and grace, but the Pharisees and the perimeter still turn their nose up. They would crucify him shortly. They didn't appreciate this message. And so this is a great chapter to all of us who are considering, what does it take to build a church? What does it take to be a good evangelist? And do we need to change our standards? And what new program or event or fad should we follow? What about our music? Should we change that? Our style? Should we loosen our ties and change our message? Should we fry fish on Fridays? What should we do? Gospel sings, and the question often is bounced around, how can we enlarge the ministry? And the Lord is going to say, if you really want the answer, you need to love people and be about rescuing the lost. And there are great parables, three of them, about this. This chapter tells us all begins with an attitude of reception and commitment to rescue. And so we begin now this study about these three parables. My focus will be on the third. And I'm excited about the fact that this teaches us great lessons about a heart that cares about people. Is that you? Do we have a heart that really loves people at Bible Baptist Church? Ask yourself a question before we dig in. Who have you cared about recently enough that was an outsider to the ministry here? Who have you called that has no clue about what salvation really means? Who have you reached out to in the last few days that needs to hear about the gospel of grace? Who have you stepped out of your comfort zone to see? Who have you talked to that's not an insider to Christianity? What a blessing it is to know that God had a heart for these folks. He came to seek and to save. And this parable is a wonderful one, beginning, of course, in verse 11. It tells us, first of all, about a father's surprising response. A father's surprising response. A certain man had two sons, and the younger said to his father, verse 12, "Give me." You have a son like that? "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And without rebuke or without even saying no, interference at all, merely the will and the inheritance of them to his, both of the sons, his living. Customarily, the will and the inheritance were not to be dispersed until the father was nearing death and unable to manage his estate. This is not that situation, and it's rather unheard of, really, even a bit illegal for a father to give away his inheritance before it was his time to do so. He could have said, "I am not dead yet, son. Wait a minute." He could have said, "Now, son, I appreciate that you came to me and asked so sweetly for this, but you're not old enough or you're not quite responsible enough for this yet." The Bible says, verse 12, he simply gave them the portion of living that was due them. Both of the sons were given their inheritance. Was he old enough? Probably. Was he wise enough? No. Was he responsible enough? No. So was the father wise to do that? Trick question, isn't it? The father in the parable is a picture of God the Father, so we can't pick on this Father like that. You may, in your specific circumstance, wait a while before your son until your son grows up a little bit before you divvy out the inheritance. But this is a picture, I think, of God the Father, and so we see ourselves somewhere in this parable. And he is dealing with a son that's a bit rebellious. He has a selfish heart, a proud heart, bitter heart. And by this definition, how many rebellion is defined by bitterness and pride and a spirit of selfishness? How many rebels were living in this man's home? Two, right? There was the quiet, introverted rebel who kept doing what he was supposed to do, but inside he wasn't really that fond of his father or thankful for him. Both pictured the lost of Israel. Here's a great statement. Rebellion is a problem of the heart that more rules and more laws can never fix. So many parents' first response to teenage rebellion or youthful rebellion is to build a stronger fence. Build it higher so they can't jump over it. And yet God pictured here and the Father let this son go. Does that surprise you that God pictured by the Father treated this son? We do have a runaway problem in the independent fundamental Baptist church today. Did you know that? Our youth are not returning from places of higher learning to come back to churches they once attended. We are told that only 10% of Baptists, young Baptists in the age group of 18 to 29, will identify themselves after college as Baptists at all. That's one half the national average. And the upside, I'm told, is 20% of folks over the age of 70 still claim to be Baptists. So here's what's happening. We have some gray hairs in the church today, but not as many young people. They are running away or departing at least from the church traditionally as it's been formed, and they're not returning to some of what we call independent fundamental Baptist churches. So we do have a bit of a departure from those who are young. Let me have my money, Dad, if you don't mind, and let me go. That's your church. That's your people. I'm going to go find my way. Does there come a point, dads and moms, where we just need to step aside if we have a rebel-hearted son or a daughter? And simply say, there's the door, you may go, we've done our best with you, we give you our permission. Go from an environment of love to the environment outside this home, an environment that you will find to be quite antagonistic to the claims of Christ. Just go. It has been said that the devil is an awful good teacher. He's just not as nice. So here we see this surprising reaction. And we see it not here only, but all through the Bible. We see in Isaiah chapter 5, God's overtures to his departing people, Israel and Judah. And he says, listen, I've treated you like a well-watered vineyard. I've taken the stones out. I put watchtowers around, and yet you still produce wild grapes. And it's as if God in heaven is scratching his head in bewilderment and saying, what's wrong with you? You have the best protection, the best of what I could give you, the best land. I've tilled it for you. I've protected you from the enemies. I've placed my presence there. I've given you my promise and covenants, and yet you go running away from me. What's wrong with you, Israel? And so he says in the context there in Isaiah chapter 5, I will take away the hedge, and I will not prune it. I will tear down the walls of protection. Essentially, I will let it go. In fact, the language there in the Old Testament is stronger. I will abandon you. Not only will I let you go, son, I will turn my back on you until you come to your senses. Sometimes it is the gentle, warming whispers and encouragement of God that brings us to repent, the goodness of God. Other times, it's the whip of the evil one that turns us more quickly to the cause of Christ. Well, all of us in this room have the same problem with rebellion, don't we? We all go to the fence once in a while, don't we? We all tend to stray. We all have a heart that's prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. We all have this idea that maybe, this picture that the devil is painting of the world is so attractive. The grass may be greener in the world side, and so, especially in the heart of our young, there is that temptation to go taste and see if the world's promise is all that great. And so there is a temptation. There's that force of the culture around us. There's that force of sin nature within us that causes us to bolt and to run from places of security and good, sound churches and sound preaching because we want to experiment with what the world has. This was that son. And this father of that son said, "Listen, son, there's the door. Here's your money. Now go." Secondly, we see not only the surprising response of dad, there's the far country's painful reality. The far country's painful reality. What is the far country, by the way? In our context, verse 13, he took off and went away. He gathered his goods. He packed his bags. And he went to the far country. The far country is any step you take outside of the will of God. Amen? It doesn't have to be a long journey. You may be in a good church this morning, and yet your heart is in the far country. This boy's heart and body was in a far country, probably the Decapolis, a region east of the Sea of Galilee where the Gentiles raised hogs. The regimen of the temple life was not nearly as strict or rigid. A Gentile culture away from the oppressive rules that dad had in his home, away from the oppressive rules that Jerusalem meted out. It was his own place, his own apartment, his own identity, his own schedule, his own friends, his own money, free at last, free at last. He took off, and there the Bible says he wasted his goods on one party after another party. Pleasure became his God. And there he found that the season of pleasure is very short, right? Oh, it has a season, but not, it says verse 13, not many days after the son gathered all together, took his journey into far country, there he wasted his substance. And when he had spent all, how long does that take? Doesn't take long to spend your all, does it? You're a young man in love with the world. Circumstances changed, verse 14. A famine came, money dried up, no more parties for good time, Charlie. Isn't it funny how it's not so funny when you don't have money? Life gets tough. Verse 16, I love that little phrase. And no man, what? Gave unto him. If you have a runaway son or daughter, why don't you pray that prayer? Instead of, Lord, protect him, fluff his nest, keep it, even though he's away from God, Lord, I want you to protect it. No, why don't you pray this little prayer? Lord, make it tough for him. Tough enough. Don't take his life, but Lord, tough enough where he wakes up and comes to his senses. No man gave unto him. What a blessed subtraction. Listen, there's a great truth here. The devil's crowd doesn't care about you. The real world isn't a warm, compassionate place. His hired friends and hired lovers all disappeared like morning dew in the sun when he ran out of money. Isn't that interesting? In fact, six wonderful things happened in the far country. Verse 14, he lost all of his friends. Verse 14, he began to be in want. Verse 15, he went to work. Amen. Verse 16, no man gave unto him. Verse 17, he came to himself. And verse 19, he repented. All this happened when he was running away from God. Oh, the world is a harsh place. The devil is a mean taskmaster. He paints a pretty picture. My dear friends, when you follow him, life is tough. The way of the transgressor is what? Hard. It's not easy. Jesus said, come unto me, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And yet we sometimes have to learn the hard way. Well, here he found out no man was giving things to him. He was living the dream. It's a soap opera. But there's nothing, I found this out when I worked on the hog farm in Kansas, there's nothing like the smell of hogs in the morning to wake you up. How many of you have ever worked on a hog farm? Raise your hand. Not many hog farms around here, thankfully. A few of you maybe spent some time on a hog farm. There's no smell in the industry. The farming industry is bad, I don't think, as the hog. And I would, of course, work off the farm, and in the morning I'd pull in there with my little car and get out of the door, and you could smell it, especially when the wind was wrong or right. And you not only smelled it, but it kind of perforated everything you had on. And then when you came home and tried to kiss your wife, when you came in the door, she would say, uh-uh, you're not kissing me till you get rid of that. Go change, take a bath. There is something about that smell. Well, he was there. He wanted to get there. Remember how badly he wanted to get rid of all the rules at home and go where there's freedom. Get away, live his own life. And here he was, reduced to working on the hog farm, hog pens, eating husk, carob pods, and garbage from the master's table. He thought he was on the fast track. He was on the road to nowhere. And finally, this growing body of evidence around him that said, God still loves you, the world doesn't, God loves you, caused him to crumble to his knees and look up and say, Lord, I know I'm in the wrong place. I know I'm in the wrong place. I know I'm in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. And he came to his senses. He came to himself. He says, I must go back. There is somebody back home I know. I didn't believe it when I was there, that loves me and cares for me. I've wasted my life. And at that moment, that kind of watershed moment, that aha moment when he was surrounded eyeball to eyeball, knee deep in mud, looking at hogs in the face and smelling like one, out of money, out of resource, out of almost hope, he came to himself and realized that there was truly a God in heaven and his Father loved him back home. He says, I've got to go back. I've got to go back. Parents, let's make our home places where even if our kids leave us, they know that there was a mom and a dad back home that truly did love them. Even though they leave with a chip on their shoulder, they realize you got to have the kind of homes where they get back, they get out in the world, come to themselves, they realize, you know what? I think my mama did love me. I remember her praying for me, and I remember my dad begging with me to live right. My dad lived right too. I need to go back. There's no other friend like Daddy. No one cares for me in this wonderful parable like my father. I'm sure his mother cared for him as well, but there's a picture of our Father God here. And so he's working with the hogs. He takes a longing look in the direction of home, and maybe he shakes it off at first. No, I can't. I'm too proud. But there's a growing conviction that he's in the wrong place. And deep inside of him, there's this voice that says, what doest thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, runaway? I could never go back. I could never go back and eat the words that I spoke to my dad. I could never go back. But there's that growing conviction that God is pulling him back to the place of repentance. If you're that prodigal this morning, don't waste another minute in the pig pen, the far country. Go home. I love that gospel invitation, him just as I am, without one plea. Thy blood was shed for me. I come just as I am. I come, dear friend, I want to tell you something. Just as you are, God will love you. If your heart is right, no matter how dirty you've become, God will love you. He will forgive you. No one cares for you like Jesus. There's not a friend like him. Well, thirdly, there's this runaway, this fugitive's passionate reception. This, again, to me, makes this passage in the Bible so great, so endearing. We see it in verses 17 and ensuing. Verse 17, he came to himself. We've been praying together for many that we know of in our church that simply are not there yet. They're like the fish on the line that's still fighting, right? I'm going to keep running away. But when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him." Here's the speech he was rehearsing. "Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Do you know that true repentance will never come? True restoration will never come until you get this right. It is against thee in heaven that every sin I commit is truly an offense to. Lord, against thee have I sinned. Against thee, all sin is really a trespass against his moral character. No one sins in secret. Lord, it's against you. And I also need to make it right with my Father." And he was rehearsing this speech. He begins to return with this speech memorized, his slumped shoulders, his ratty old clothes and tattered garments made quite a silhouette against perhaps the sun as he returned home. "I'm no more worthy to be called a son. Just make me one of thy hired servants," verse 19. So he finally, verse 20, arose and came to his father. And when his visage, his image was still a long way away, he's yet a great way off, his father saw him. Can we talk about, in this Baptist church for just a moment, can we talk about kissing for just a little minute? I want you to know something. Bill Rice used to say this, maybe still does, "Nothing so stale as the kiss of an independent fundamental Baptist." We kiss like we're dead fish. The Father's surprising response, the far country's bitter reality, painful reality, and finally the fugitive's passionate and joyful reception. Let's look at verse 20. "He arose and came to his father. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and began to kick him and say to him, 'You ungrateful fool, after all I've done for you and after all I've given to you, the report is that you've wasted it all.'" That's not what the Bible says. He was a far way away. His father, who never chased him to the far country. There's a wonderful balance, isn't there, between a God who draws us to himself and this responsiveness, that the human responsibility we have to return to him. There's a wonderful balance in Scripture. Don't get hung up in a system of theology, a ditch that makes you unbiblical. All the both parts are necessary. The father stayed and still loved him. And yes, the father's prayers were drawing him, but the boy had to get up, get out of that hog pen and begin to make steps, make tracks back. And when his father saw him, he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The Greek here is he kissed him profusely. He kissed him repeatedly. He kissed him muchly. He ran, this dignified man who's up in years, ran with an undignified pace. He picked up his skirts and ran to meet this son who was, I'm sure, bumbling his way. Slowly, slower, the steps of repentance and how quick they're met. "Dad, I'm led by the steps of forgiveness." And here he comes rehearsing the speech. "Dad, I'm not worthy. Dad, I'm not worthy. I've wasted it all. Don't even call me a son." He's walking through the dust. He's kicking the dust. And he's worried about where he's been. And so broken in heart, and the dad sees him. I don't know that the dad was up on the top of his house every day looking for his son. I don't think that's the picture. But his dad every day was praying, "Bring my son back." And when his dad saw those timid steps, those faltering steps coming home, he said, "Let's go." He picked up his garments, his outer garments, and he began to run as fast as an old guy can run. And when he met his son, it wasn't, "Son, you're such a wreck. You smell like a pig. You've made us worried and upset with you. You've shamed the name of our family." There was just this simple embrace. And the kiss after kiss after kiss. It must have made the words that the son was going to say a whole lot easier to say. The son said unto him, Abba, Daddy, I've sinned. That still needs to be expressed. It's not going to be covered over. Repentance needs to be transacted, asked for. Confession needs to be made before restoration can happen. I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, go get the best robe. Get that one. After he kissed him eagerly and repeatedly, he kissed him muchly. He says, go kill the fatted calf. Get that best robe. Put a ring on his finger. We're going to celebrate this moment. Friends, the daddy had been looking for his son for I don't know how many months it's been. But here he comes. He runs and kisses him. And he does so with a great passion. He says, son, I still love you. He kisses him and through the tears continues to make his son know something very important is going on. I love you. I haven't stopped loving you. Is it wise for a dad to be this expressive with his love? Should there not have been, here comes another question for you parents, should there not have been a proving period? Should he have not said to his son who had been erring for so long, son, good to have you back. There's a cold nonchalance here. Hey, listen, glad to have you here. But you're going to have to listen, my wife and your older brother, and we're going to watch you for a while. Yeah. You go right to your room. You got some time to spend up there. Think about what you've done. We're going to put some rules on you that never, we're going to put bigger fence. No, he doesn't do all that. Certainly there is a probation period for repentance. That's confession there ought to be. But there's this expression of joy. Eagerly kisses him all the more. And finally steps back and looks at his son. There's the son. He's beginning again. Dad, I don't deserve it. Dad, I know you can't stand the sight or smell of me. More kisses. This ought to put a dab of honey on your heart. Dad, I don't deserve your love. Still more kisses. Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees among us this morning, I just want you to know that this... this is what heaven is like. We get there one day and none of us get to parade in robes of do-goodism. We don't get there because of anything we've done. We get there, the vestibule of heaven is going to be a place where all of us have a new robe of righteousness and we get to turn around and swirl and everyone see, this is not my robe, this is Daddy's finest. The Father forgave me for all that I've done. I've strayed from Him. And though I should have been whipped, and there are times the Father, we learned last week, will scold us and school us and scourge us, but there is this wonderful point in which we have been forgiven. The record against us has been erased, imputed to us as the robe of righteousness, and we stand, and throughout heaven's glorious future, we get to say, this is my daddy's best robe. Amen. I don't deserve it. And the very atmosphere of heaven is one of grace. And that is the message of Luke chapter 15. Yes, Pharisees, the rules are important, but the rules cannot save you or change you. It is the forgiveness and the grace of God that the lost need.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.